two-part series on Nahum. I think rather than read through the text, I'm going to read most of these verses. I'll just take them as we come, but let me just start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together this evening, and what a joy it is to be with your people, and particularly opportunity to look into your word and study it and consider this prophet who is somewhat obscure to us, but the message is great, and I pray that you would bless us with it, help us to understand the meaning that it had for your people and what it means to us. So we look to you to bless us. We pray for the Spirit of God that he would give clarity to what is said and that open hearts receive the message that's given. I bless the other classes that are meeting tonight, those who are teaching and the fellowship that they're having. Bless all of that. Bless our time now together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The year 612 BC was every bit as earth-shaking as the year AD 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell and communist regimes all over Europe began to topple like dominoes. In 612, an army of Babylonians and Medes conquered the city of Nineveh, and the Assyrian Empire fell. A number of commentators date Nahum's prophecy at around that time, about the year 612. Probably it is at least a few years before that, because we learn from verses 12 and 14 of this first chapter that Nahum was prophesying, it seems, at the zenith of Assyria's power. The fact that that seems to be the case, in fact, I think the fact that that is the case, is in itself a lesson. When no one expected the fall of that great empire, it happened. It's like the things that David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 20, where he described the wicked. He said, they vanish like smoke. They vanish away. They are like a great tree. That seems to be likening Saul to a great tree. It doesn't mention his name, but some tyrant. This imposing, threatening figure is like this great tree, and it seems permanent, very imposing, and then suddenly it's gone, unexpectedly. And that was Assyria. It was the end of one of the cruelest kingdoms in the ancient world, and reshaped the ancient Near East. And Nahum the prophet foretold all of that in great detail years before it happened. That's how the book begins, that verse 1, the Oracle of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. That's really the title of the book, the Oracle of Nineveh. Prophet Nahum saw it all in a vision, maybe not actually visually, maybe he didn't see this panorama before him, but was just given revelation, the words of it. It came to him, though. And it would have been a major revelation given to Judah, because Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, dominated Judah for 100 years. It was the dominant kingdom of the ancient Middle East. And it was cruel. The walls of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh were decorated with bas-reliefs of the conquest of Lachish. One of the scenes is of Jewish prisoners of war being impaled outside the gates, and this is what decorated his walls. Syrian kings boasted in their annals of war of these kinds of things, of such cruelties, of impaling people, of cutting off hands and heads and piling them up outside the walls of the city like pyramids. They would do this certainly to instill fear in the people that they governed, but also they simply boasted of their might in that way. That wasn't unique to Assyria. It characterized the rule of many nations, but that certainly characterized their rule in the ancient world. This was the reason that Jonah resisted his call to go and preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. He feared and hated the Assyrians. He was a patriot, and what he wanted was their destruction, not their salvation. So this oracle of Nineveh, of Nineveh's fall, was one that gave great hope to the people. One of the commentators called Nahum's message one great at last, as in finally. It's about judgment and rejoices in that, which has drawn some criticism from people. I don't know if you've read through the book before this evening. I'm sure you've read it at some point, but if you haven't read it recently, as you read through it, it's all about judgment. Not altogether, but so much of it is. And so some of the modern commentators who have read this and critiqued it have been very critical of it. It sounds only bitter to them toward these Assyrians, and completely devoid of the Lord's words to love your enemies. And so Nahum has been called a false prophet by some modern critics, and his prophecy has been called a hymn of hate. Well, in fact, it is a prophecy that magnifies God's sovereignty and God's justice. And so to people who are oppressed by the wicked, and we have some of that on our newscast in the past number of weeks, to such people, this is really a hopeful message to hear. It's a message that God rules, God takes account of what is going on in the world, and God will overcome the power of evil with His power. Luther wrote, "Nahum teaches us to trust God and to believe, especially when we despair of all human help, human powers, and counsel, that the Lord stands by those who are His, shields His own against all attacks of the enemy, be they ever so powerful." And so it does remind us of that, that we have a God who's just and a God who's sovereign and a God who cares about His people. And that comes out in this text as well, in this first chapter. Nothing is known about the prophet Nahum. His name means comfort, as in the words of Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people." And his prophecy is a message of comfort to Judah and to us. It is the message that God is at work in the affairs of this world and in the affairs of our lives. He does conquer evil, and He will end it someday altogether. So as I look at this, I see the prophecy that took place in the time of Nahum, or in that era, the time of Assyria, when it did collapse and it was conquered. But I also think in that you see something projected to the future of this world. So we'll consider that this evening. The basis for this is given in the first two verses of the oracle, verses 2 and 3, and which, as one commentator said, sets the tone of the whole book. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Very interesting language that he uses here. That reveals the character of God. He has great power. He is just, but he is long-suffering. But because he is just and he is holy, he must punish wickedness. That's, I think modern man thinks that forgiveness is just, God can just forgive and forget. After all, we expect that of one another. You know, it's a, we show ourselves to be a person with a big heart, and we're mature, we forgive and forget. But God cannot do that. God is just, and he must satisfy his justice. And here he must punish wickedness. As I say, this is not the kind of man that modern, the kind of God that modern man wants to hear about, the God of vengeance. But if the Lord were not a just God who punished evil, then he would not be a holy God. And here he punishes empire builders. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 10, the man who is singled out for special mention is Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter. That's how Moses describes him. He was the first world conqueror, the first empire builder. He built Nineveh. The next man that's singled out in chapter 11 is Abram. He was a man of faith. Two men who characterize the two types of people in the human race. One lives for the moment, one lives for eternity. The line of Nimrod is voracious. It can't stay within God's ordained borders. They are hunters of men. They devour people. And God's wrath is against them. In verse 2, the Hebrew text of the Hebrew text, the word vengeance is repeated three times. Avenging, avenging, and vengeance. That's the message. The Lord is the avenger. Still, as I said earlier, he's long-suffering. And this picture of God as the avenger only threatened, is only threatening to the Nimrods of the world, whether in politics or in business or in any area of life. But a Nahum, comfort, is to those who are cheated by the Nimrods and the men of this class. Well, there is recompense. There is justice in God's time and God's way. He controls his wrath and carries out his justice according to his holiness and wisdom. And Nahum says in verse 3 that he is a great power. And he puts it a little differently. He is great in power. And the word for strength is this word power. And so we could put great in strength is the Lord. With it, he created the world. In fact, this word that's used for strength or power here in Nahum is the word that Jeremiah used in Jeremiah 10, verse 12, of God creating the earth. So it speaks of great, almighty power, great strength, and the kind of power or strength that no one can stand against. He is omnipotent. And no one of the guilty, of those that it is against, will go unpunished. The reason for this is given at the beginning of verse 2. He is a jealous God. Not in the sense of human jealousy. When we hear this about God, that he's jealous, we tend to think of it in our terms of jealousy. But it's not like that. It's not that he bears a grudge and that he's abusive and that he's wounded and that kind of thing. God is jealous for the truth. He will not tolerate error or false substitutes of worship. So he defends the truth, which is, to put it differently, he defends reality, because that's what truth is. Truth is about reality. We live in a day that ignores and defies reality. And God is opposed to that. He's opposed to that which is opposed to the truth. And he saves those who love the truth, who are faithful. And the zeal and power with which he does it is given in the description, in a whirlwind and storm is his way. That's his judgment. Now, only a fool stands before a whirlwind, stands before a tornado. And that's what he's saying. You cannot stand before that. It's foolish to try to defy the Lord God. It's like defiling a whirlwind. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet, Nahum says. Now, that may be a polemic against paganism here, which is a rhetorical attack, a rhetorical defense or attack on an idea or a people. And the ancients, the pagans, worshiped nature. And so they had gods like Baal. Baal was the storm god. And Baal is referred to as the cloud rider. They envision Baal as bringing the storm clouds in, the rain and the lightning. He's often portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hand. And he would ride the clouds like one rode a chariot. And so this is, he was in control of the storm. And so they worshiped him because they needed rain, and he would give them the rain they needed. But here, in this description of the Lord, the clouds are just the dust that he stirs up when he is marching to judgment. And it's a way of saying he controls it all. He controls the clouds. He controls everything, not Baal, not any other kind of deity. He's the one that controls all of nature and all of the world. In the next verses, verses 4 through 6, Nahum moves from the Lord's character to his actions, from who God is to what God does. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. The Lord rules over nature. He demonstrated that historically at the Exodus and then again at the conquest. When at the Exodus, he dried up the Red Sea, and then 40 years later, when the Israelites entered Canaan, he dried up the Jordan River. He's in control of these things. And he can make fertile areas, the fertile regions of the world, into a desert. Lebanon and Carmel are mountainous areas. Lebanon is the source of all the cedars that Solomon used in building the temple and his palace. And Carmel is covered with forests. And what Nahum is saying is he can decimate that and turn all that lush area into a desert. His very appearance shakes nature, the mountains and the earth. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. He did that at Mount Sinai when he came down to give the law. The mountain was covered in a thick cloud when Moses met him there, and it smoked, and the mountain quaked violently, and the people were terrified by it. But beyond that theophany, this is what the Lord's presence does. Hills melt, and the earth is upheaved, he said. That word upheaved can be translated lifted up. That's the normal translation of the word. And it's a way of saying there's no solid ground. There's no security for man. God shakes it all. And I'm reminded of of the book of Revelation. Well, I'll come to that in just a moment in verse 6. But it's a way of saying you cannot resist God. When His justice comes, it can't be stopped. It can't be resisted. So it's foolish to oppose Him. Well, this description of what the presence of the Lord does introduces a question in verse 6, because God is like this and He does this. He undoes nature. So the question is asked, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Assyrians had a powerful army, but who can stand before this? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lord who controls all of nature? He's omnipotent. Of course, no one can. He dries up seas and rivers, wastes mountains and hills and forests. And He would do the same thing as what Nahum is saying to this vaunted Assyrian army. That's the assurance Nahum gives in his prophecy. This judgment's coming, and this God can do that. Now, we see this later. I don't know that there's any reference to this in the book of Revelation directly, but in chapter 6, the seals are being broken of this scroll, and so this first series of plagues comes, and it's very similar to this. The earth is shaken, and you see the response from chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 15. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They pray for the rocks to fall upon them, and they fear the great day of their wrath has come. That's how the chapter ends. And who was able to stand is the question that these kings ask. In fact, it's everybody. Every type of person who is in opposition to God, from the kings to the slaves, from the great to the small, whatever, they're in terror, and they say, who can stand against them? Well, what he's describing here is what's going to take place in the future. So this applies very historically to Judah and Assyria, but it's a picture, I think, for us of what's to come to the for the world as a whole and its rebellion. The Lord is terrifying when He's angry. He's jealous. But Nahum says in verse 7, He's good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And that gives us a sense of what the fear of the Lord is. He's good, and He's a stronghold for those who seek it in Him, those who fear Him. The fear of the Lord is, I think, illustrated here, why it would be called the fear of the Lord. He is a terrifying God, but one that no one can stand before. His judgments are to be feared, and yet He is trustworthy because He is good. And He's a shelter to all who seek help and protection in Him. I think it's a way of saying for all who put their faith in Him, all who trust in Him. And so the fear of the Lord is not being afraid of Him, but being in awe of Him. Like John, who, to go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, sees this vision of Christ, and he fell down before Him like a dead man. I think it was just a natural response. He sees it and he is undone, as it were. He falls down, and yet at the same time, he's being drawn to Him. And the Lord, in all of His power and His greatness, He welcomes us and He receives us, receives His people, He knows, here we Nahum says, he knows those who take refuge in him, those who put their trust in him, who live by faith in him. And he wants a personal relationship with his people. As great and terrifying as the Lord is, and as John sensed when he fell down before him as a dead man, the Lord at the same time offers encouragement, because he then says to John, do not be afraid, I have the keys of death and Hades. So his response to John, when John sees this vision of the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, is to encourage him and to give him relief and to calm his fears. He's the God who has the keys of death and Hades, and it's a way of saying he's the God who controls death and who controls life. And he's saying to John, you're going to have life. Don't fear. And all this judgment in Nahum is in defense of his people. And that's how we understand this. This is wrath against an enemy in defense of his people. He knows us completely, everything about us, good and bad, and he defends us. And that's what this judgment is about. The Lord is good. So his people did not need to fear when judgment came on Assyria. One of the commentators wrote, freedom from danger is never part of God's agenda for his people. Protection and security in the midst of danger always is. And so they're going to see this destruction come, but they're going to be safe in the midst of it. But the Lord says in verse 8 that he will make a complete end of his enemies and pursue them into darkness. Darkness often represents death. And he's speaking of Nineveh here. So he's speaking of the end of Nineveh. Nahum continues in verse 9, where the Lord promises to make a complete end of his enemies. Distress, the prophet says, will not rise up twice. In other words, Assyria and the distress that they have caused for Judah will end, and it will not rise again. They face a final end, complete destruction. Nahum illustrates that in verse 10. Judgment will be like a fire burning up thorn bushes and dry stubble. It's the kind of stuff, I think, that is on the floor of the forest out in California that they don't clean up. And so they have these forest fires that take over and cause trouble every year. That's what Nineveh is like. He likens them to thorn bushes and stubble that just go up in a blaze quickly. That's judgment on Nineveh. It will be like an inferno. It will be complete. Then Nahum speaks of Judah's enemy. Some of you may have the New International Version. It identifies the enemy that Nahum speaks of as Nineveh. I think from the context, that's probably the case. We read, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. The Hebrew text does not have the word, that doesn't identify the enemy. So it could be Nineveh, but others have interpreted this enemy that's spoken of as Sennacherib, who was Assyria's king when they came against Judah and Jerusalem at the time that when Hezekiah was king and Isaiah was the prophet. And that fits with calling this unidentified enemy a wicked counselor. In his annals, Sennacherib boasted that he surrounded Jerusalem and he shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. And in a way, he did. I mean, they were destroying Lachish to, I think, the southeast of Jerusalem. And this vast army is around Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is caged up in there. But this description of him as a wicked counselor is literally a counselor of Belial. That's the Hebrew word. And sometimes that appears in the Bible as Belial. But the Hebrew word for Belial means wicked or worthless. And it was used of the two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas. It's in 2 Samuel, it's translated worthless men. It's used of Naboth's assassins, those that Jezebel hired to accuse falsely Naboth, and so she could confiscate his vineyard for Ahab. They were described as two worthless men. It describes men who were profane, who were immoral and cruel, murderers, worthless, wicked, all kinds of ways to describe people who have this word Belial applied to them. The Belial that Nahum refers to here is that he plots evil against the Lord. And Sennacherib certainly did that. He plotted evil against the Lord because he plotted evil against the Lord's people and dismissed the Lord as being able to stand against him. Remember, he has the Rabshakeh comes and speaks to the men on the wall and tells them to surrender, and that they cannot stand and resist this great Assyrian army. And then begins to list all the gods that fell to Sennacherib. And so this is evil counsel that's given, the wicked counsel, and described as that because they plotted evil against the Lord. And whenever one is opposed to God's people, he or she is opposed to God, have made themselves an enemy of God. And this is how God views his enemies and the enemies of his people. They are worthless. And ultimately, their evil counsel and their evil deeds come to nothing. Whether it's Sennacherib or it's some other ancient Gentile king, God knows and he deals with them. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord said of the nations that plundered Zion that they touched the apple of his eye. And that's how precious Israel is to the Lord. They touched the apple of his eye. Well, that's true of the church as well. In fact, we are his body. So afflicting Christians is afflicting Christ. A plot against the church or a Christian is a plot against the Lord. He takes note and he acts. That's what Nahum was saying here. He will be a protector of his people. He will be an avenger of the wrongs done against them. Now, in verses 12 and 13, the Lord speaks to Judah with assurance and comfort. It begins with traditional prophetic formula that introduces an oracle or prophecy. Thus says the Lord. And now Nahum speaks in the first person. He's speaking, but it's God who's speaking, and God says, I'm going to do this. But it's Nahum that's writing and Nahum that's speaking, but he uses the first person of God because he's a prophet. And a prophet spoke the words of God. And so he speaks, the Lord speaks through Nahum, first about Nineveh, which isn't mentioned in the Hebrew text again, but from the context it's obvious it's the enemy. Though they are full of strength, and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. the Assyrians used their full strength to intimidate other nations, and none could oppose them. It was that way with Judah. They could not successfully resist the Assyrian invasions, and they were relatively powerful, strong when Hezekiah was king and was a faithful king, but they swept over the land of Judah and decimated cities and trapped everyone within Jerusalem, laid siege to that city. No, they could not resist this great, powerful nation, and no nation could. Assyria was the superpower of the ancient world. The people were helpless before them. But the Lord says, they will be cut off and pass away. The word cut off is a word that's used of shearing sheep. And so one of the commentators translated this, they will be mowed down. So I don't know if that's the right way to look at it. You see all these bristles on the sheep, and they're just cut down. It's like all these thousands of soldiers that will be cut down. This prophecy indicates that Nahum prophesied at the zenith, as I said earlier, at the zenith of Assyria's power. Even after Sennacherib, when, was it 185,000 were cut down in one night, even after that, they were still a strong nation, and the Assyrians invaded Egypt. So they seemed, this powerful, unstoppable juggernaut of an army, but the Lord is sovereign. And in Job chapter 38, verse 8, the Lord speaks of the sea, and he says, thus you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud wave stop. And I don't know that the meaning of that verse goes beyond the sea, and the Lord is simply saying, I control all of nature. But the sea is often a picture of the Gentiles and the nations, and they're raging. And God controls them, where they are, how far they'll go, what they'll do. And certainly true here. It's true of all the nations. It's true of the Assyrians. As great as they were, he stopped them. He made them a rod of discipline against Judah. Isaiah spoke of that in the early chapters of Isaiah in chapter 10. That's how he spoke of Assyria. And called them a rod of God's anger. And God used them to discipline his people. That's a hard thing for people to understand, how he could use an evil nation like that. It caused confusion among the prophets. Habakkuk, you'll remember, when he learned that he's speaking of the sin of the nation, he's kind of bemoaning this before the Lord, and then he gets this vision that God's going to do something about that. He's raised up the Chaldeans, and he's going to discipline the nation by the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians. So that's just a little later from this time. But Habakkuk can't get his head around that. You're going to use this wicked people to discipline us, but that's what he does. He did that with the Assyrians. He did it with the Babylonians. He disciplined his people with a wicked nation, but then having used these wicked nations to discipline his people, and once they've served that purpose, he then judges that nation for its arrogance and its wickedness. And that's what would be the case with the Assyrians. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Well, then he spoke to Judah with encouraging words. Though I have afflicted you and afflicted them with this rod of the Assyrians, I will afflict you no longer. So he would deliver the nation from the enemy. The Lord affirms that in verse 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The yoke is a symbol of oppression, understandably. It was a wooden bar over the neck of an ox, and it kept the ox in line. The ox couldn't go wherever it wanted to go. It was constrained by this yoke, this wooden yoke, kept the animal in line. So breaking Assyria's yoke represented giving Judah its freedom. Now, I find this verse interesting. As I was looking at it, this statement, "I will tear off your shackles," is the same statement that we find in Psalm 2. Chris taught that this past Sunday in the adult class. And the question is asked, why are the nations in an uproar and the kings devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, that's the same, the exact same statement, same words, different person speaking, God speaking here, the nations, let us, speaking in the psalm. But this is the rebellion of man. He looks at the will of God as being oppressive, holding him down. It's shackles. God's will for us it's shackles. Let us rebel. And so that's what man does. He rebels. And of course, in rebelling and casting off God's constraints, as it were, he's really enslaving others and enslaving himself. And God is the one who gives freedom when he says, "I will tear off your shackles." What the Assyrians had done to them in a very literal way, enslaved them or oppressed them, destroyed them, however, in the various different ways they brought oppression against them. He said, "I'm going to free you of that." God is the one that gives freedom by taking the shackles away. When man seeks to take away God's will and live on his own, he really becomes a slave of sin and the slave master of others. And so God is the one that brings real freedom. He'll break the yoke of the Assyrians. And of course, do you remember in Matthew 11 and verse 29? Let me look. Jesus gives this great promise where he says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he breaks the yoke off the enslaved, and if we really want freedom, we take on his yoke. And God's the one who gives freedom. Men in their fallen condition and their rebellion look at God's will for them as being oppressive. It's just the opposite. Well, then in verse 14, the Lord, through the prophet, pronounces doom on the king of Assyria. "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." One of the greatest tragedies for the ancient people was not having an heir, someone to carry on the family line. And that's the punishment that the Lord is giving to the king of Assyria. As David wrote, "Like smoke they vanish away, gone without a trace." The impotent idols that this king trusted in are captured, they're gone, because he, this king, was contemptible. God destroys those who live by might. They trust in false gods, and the false gods are destroyed, and everything that he leans upon is destroyed, and he's taken away. This prophecy was fulfilled. Assyria It fell, and its fall was absolute. It never again troubled Judah, never again troubled other nations. It was gone. Succeeded by Babylon, which was succeeded by Persia, which was succeeded by the Greeks, and then the Romans. But Syria ceased to be of any significance. God utterly destroyed it. But this is not only ancient history, as I said. I think you see these principles played out all through history and even into modern times. God deals with the arrogant. He deals with what he calls here in describing this king, this Assyrian leader, contemptible. Men who rebel against him are contemptible, and he deals with the evil, those that are these voracious empire builders, these people who oppress others. He will deal with them. And I've seen some of that. You've seen some of that just in our kind of modern times. I used to go to Romania back in the 80s when it was a communist country, and Nicolae Ceausescu was the leader and kind of ruled it with an iron fist. You could go by bookstores and they'd be full of books, and all of them written by him and his wife, and they were kind of illiterate people. They were peasants. You know, someone wrote them for him. If you wanted a book, you had to buy his book. And it was all about him, and he had an iron hold on that nation. I remember going to a lecture by a man who had been the ambassador to Romania in the 80s during the time of Reagan. And one of the men, I can't remember his name, he had been a congressman, but was in the audience. He says, "Do you see any hope of this guy being overthrown?" And he said, "No, there's no, not at all." And I remember sitting there thinking, from what I've seen, this thing's gonna go on for years and decades. Well, a year or two later, 1989, December 21st, he's giving a speech before this large group of people in Bucharest, and the next thing you know, he's flying out of there because there's unrest. And then a few days later, December 25th, he and his wife were in front of a firing squad. Gone like smoke, as David said. Just suddenly it was over. In a godless, secular age, politicians think that they can get away with things. And then unexpectedly, their secret lives are exposed and their careers are over. God has ways of dealing righteously and justly with those who are wicked. He's just. And I think, in spite of the modern critics of this book, I think there's great comfort in that. He is a just God, and he will establish justice, not just at the end, but in the present he does that. Assyria was at the height of its power when Nahum prophesied, and suddenly it was gone. It was good news for God's people, and the chapter ends with that. Verse 15, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." Some consider this the key verse of the book. It promises shalom. It promises peace. God is good. He is Lord of history and Lord of the nations, and he will bring justice to this world, and he'll bring salvation to his people. Well, as I said earlier, as I look at this, the prophecy looks beyond Nahum's day. Paul quoted this verse in verse 15, in Romans 10, verse 15, about the gospel, good news coming, these feet that bring the good news, and it's also found in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Ultimately, peace is found in Christ, the Messiah, who died in our place, who bore our sins, became, as it were, contemptible in our place, and was punished as our substitute. And now every believer has peace with God through faith in Him. In Him we have peace, even though we are in the world you have tribulation. But we're to rejoice, we're to be not worry, because in Christ we're secure. We have peace. And history will end that way. In verse 3, the Lord's judgment is described in relation to the clouds. They are the dust beneath Him. Well, He's coming on the clouds. That's how His return is described. That's Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 30. At the end of the age, the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then there will be justice and peace for His people and for the world. That's our hope. And so this hope that Judah had of this terrible enemy being taken away in a moment, it's the hope that we have. This world as it is now is not as it will be. The Lord will change it all. He's coming again. Well, it's 10 till. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for this prophet who is known as one of the minor prophets, and one that we're not all that familiar with, but we thank You for the great prophecy that he's given to Your people millennia ago, but one that still speaks to us, because it reminds us that You're a righteous God, a just God, and You will put all things right someday. We thank You for that. We thank You for Christ and for His salvation and the kingdom that's coming. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.